Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our worship today. We thank you for worshipful hearts. We thank you for grace in Christ. And Lord, on this, your Lord's Day, we pray that as we focus on you and as we focus on lifting up the Son, that we would see some of his glory, the glory revealed in the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that this afternoon, as we look at God's eternal decree, that we would not see it as merely a section of scholasticism, but that we would see it as that which directs all of history and the unfolding of that history, which is bringing all things under the authority of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I would ask that you would turn in the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we are looking at the portion of theology proper called God's eternal decree. And we will read Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read the whole of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We'll stop there. Today we, as I mentioned, are looking into the decree of God, or as we call it in our confession, God's eternal decree. Now I know that is some weighty theological language, but we will work our way through this, and Lord willing, by the time we get to the end of our time together, you will see the usefulness of this doctrine. Now, when people think about God's eternal decree, there's often things that immediately pop into one's mind. One is cold determinism. It's this idea that here's a God who has an eternal plan, and it's just coldly put out onto history, and we're almost as a mechanical group of robots just going through the motions, maybe as the puppet master moves his strings. And I would argue that is not what God's decree is. Another idea that comes into people's mind is speculative scholastic theology. This idea that here in the ivory towers, where where men who have nothing to do with the trenches of real ministry, where they sit and they try to nitpick theology until they can come up with their ideas of every aspect of who God is. And again, I would argue that is not what the decree of God should have us to think. Another is the Calvinistic fight of infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism. Now, I believe that I could take a poll, and those of you who know the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, that there would be people that are willing to stand their ground and defend their cause. And this is the kind of thing we think of when we think of God's decree. But that's not how we should think. Let me put those things out of your mind. Actually, I'm not even going to define infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. You can Google it and just read for months and months and months if you would like. But let me tell you that these are not the ideas that should come into our mind as we consider God's eternal decree. What should come into our mind as we think about God's eternal decree is the idea of a love story being unfolded. Because that's what the decree of God is. In the mind of God, in eternity past, He wrote a love story. A love story between Him and Jesus Christ, and the way that the Lord Jesus Christ's glory would be put forward. And history is the unfolding of that story, is the unfolding of that decree. So as we think about the decree, we need to think of that. We need to think of love, and we need to think of God's plan for all eternity. And as history unfolds, we are to see God who's glorified and a Son who is lifted up and a people who are called. So whatever idea is in your mind about what the decree of God is, it may need to be replaced with this idea of a biblical, true love story. Now think of the way that the decree plays out in history. We think of the fall, and then we think of the promise of redemption, and then a people being redeemed. And that's all part of this great story of what God is doing throughout history. And what stands behind that story is what we call the decree. So you may be thinking, or some of you may be thinking, is he ever going to tell us what he's talking about? What is the decree of God? Now, if you look at there is our church's position statement on God's eternal decree. And if you look at the first part of this is chapter 3, section 1. It says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the decree of God. It means that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, they had a plan. They had a plan for the unfolding of redemption. They had a plan that included creation, a plan that included the fall, a plan that included the consummation of all things and Jesus Christ being sent and Jesus calling a people to Himself. And as we see this, God, from His most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So we need to see this is our definition that we're working with as a decree. Now there's various names for this doctrine, and if you, from here, if your appetite is whetted and you go and you want to read more on God's eternal decree, under different systematics you'll find different names for it. Decree or decrees with an S. Now, the Westminster Standards use both. They say decree in the Confession of Faith, and in the Catechism they say decrees, and they mean the same thing. the Council of Peace, the Covenant of Redemption. So there's various names that this doctrine has, and I just want you to know that as you go and you look more into them. But like I said, our standards use decree and also decrees. Now, what is the purpose of the decree? We have a shorter catechism, question 7, that asks, what are the decrees of God? And the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So as we think about the decree, this plan of God in eternity past being unfolded throughout history, often we think of ourselves in that, in our questions that revolve around God's eternal decree are asked about ourselves. We say, why did God let that happen to me? Or why did this person have to go through that? Or why isn't this person in the faith? And we have all of these questions that are focused on us. And here we're told to think not so much in terms of us, even though we will see that it has very, very valuable uses for us practically. We are to think primarily of the glory of God. The glory of God is why He made a decree, why He made a plan to unfold throughout history. We see in Colossians 1:15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers of authorities. And listen to this, all things were created through Him and for Him. So as we think about God's plan being unfolded in history, that needs to be there on the forefront of our minds. This whole plan, the whole decree as it's unfolded, it's for Christ. It's for the glory of Christ. And it's because all of this, all of everything that we see was created for His glory. We think of the mountains that are here behind us, the San Gabriels that I just love to look at every morning and when you can see them. And you look at the San Gabriels and you say, those were created for Christ. They were created to bring Him glory. And I know I've said this before, but we think about desert flowers. You know, drive out to the desert and there's certain times of year when a flower will bloom in the desert and there's no one around for hundreds and hundreds of miles, and that flower blooms for Christ. It blooms to bring Him glory and to bring Him pleasure, and all of these things foreordained in eternity past for those purposes, for glory, for Jesus, and to bring Jesus pleasure. So the purpose of the decree, underline that in your mind and in your hearts, it's all things for Jesus, branded on our hearts, all things for Christ. God's decree is working all things out so that Jesus may be glorified and so that Jesus may be given praise. Now that brings us to a warning. As we study the decrees of God, we do need to realize that these are very holy, very sacred places to be. As we think about this plan from eternity past, it's not something that we should just take lightly or flippantly, but it's something that is sobering. Now I want you to note that the Westminster theologians were not hardened, cold theologians. They were pastors. Primarily, they were pastors. And if you look again on your confession of faith in the eighth paragraph, it says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in His word and yielding to obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So as we talk about the decrees, it's not something that we're just to throw around flippantly or to just argue about for the sake of winning a theological discussion. I mean, we as Reformed Christians, we are going to have different opinions than our friends in other churches. And here our own standards warn us that these are doctrines that are to be handled with a special prudence, with wisdom, and with care. And why? It says because we want men to use the Word of God the right way. We want men to be able to study the Scriptures and to see this truth that is there in the Scriptures, that God does have a plan from eternity past to bring all things under the authority of Christ and to bring Him glory. So what are some objections and questions about the decree? In the first paragraph it says, "Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor violence is offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but it is established." So we see again here that our Westminster pastors, they're not just trying to give cold theology, they're trying to give us pastoral advice. Because when we talk about the decree, if you just went up to somebody that hasn't thought about the decree of God and said, "Do you know that in history past, before anything was even created, that God made a plan, and that plan cannot be changed or altered?" That doesn't settle very well with our hearts, does it? There's part of us that says, that cannot be true. That cannot be right. But as we open the Scriptures, we see that it is right. And our standards tell us that there are arguments, with a G in it in the middle, against this idea, and we have to look at those. We have to understand that we are not puppets. We have to understand those things. J.G. Voss said, "Most objections to this doctrine are not based on Scripture, but on human reasoning or philosophy. It is common for those who oppose the doctrine to set up an absurd caricature of it and then demolish it with great show of indignation. In dealing with a question of this kind, no argument that does not take up the various Scripture passages on which the doctrine is based can be of any weight against the doctrine of God's decree. Human opinions, reasoning, and philosophy are of no weight whatsoever against the Word of God." So what are some biblical reasonings against this, some evidences? Now what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you one text to think about and to mull over in your mind for each of these. And you're free to pursue this more and to look more into this. As I present this to you in a 40-minute discussion, this would be an entire semester's theology class, as theologians in the making would be talking about this. So the first is, does the decree of God make God the author of sin? How many have thought that? If God has determined all things, then God is the author of sin. And the Scriptures tell us that this is not true. James 1:3 says, "Do not say, 'I am tempted of God.' God cannot be tempted with evil and cannot tempt anyone." So what we see is that even though God has a purpose and God has an eternal plan, which does include sin, God cannot be held responsible for the sin that occurred, because we still need to maintain and balance what we call the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We are responsible for all of our actions. Remember, I think it's question 12 in the shorter catechism says that that Adam and Eve, by their own free will, sinned. And we think, well, that's not very reformed. But it's before the fall, right? And they had liberty to sin. And as they sinned, and as sin entered the world, and the world became a fallen world, that was part of God's eternal decree. Yet God was not responsible for their choice to sin. We remain moral agents. And that brings us to the second argument against it. Doing violence to the will. People will say, if this is true, if there's an eternal decree, then I have no will of my own, and I'm not responsible for any of my actions. Now, I think that one place that's really interesting to read about this is in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, there is this sermon being delivered that's talking about it's going back and forth between God's eternal decree, what God predestined and what God determined and what God desired from all time, and the unbelieving Jewish leadership handing Christ over. Acts 2:23 says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of his will, you have slain. And you see that tension right there, don't you? The counsel of God's will had Jesus Christ handed over to unbelieving men that they had slain. And you see that tension. And I don't have a problem living with tensions. I don't. We sometimes want everything figured out perfectly. How can that tension exist? I don't know, to be honest. God has not revealed that to me. Okay? And Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to God, but that which has been revealed belongs unto you and to your children. I'm not here to tell you the secret mysteries of God. I'm here to tell you that which has been revealed. Now the third is making second causes of no effect. So it goes something like this. If God has an eternal decree, then that is the only cause that makes effects work. You couldn't have, like, say, rolling the dice and you get snake eyes, that's two ones, right? And say, look, I just rolled a snake eyes. They're saying you'd have to say, God just rolled a snake eyes. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole determining is of the Lord. So it shows that we are the ones that do that. You know, we throw the dice. Probably nobody that shoots craps here, right? But God is the one that determines what numbers will appear on the face of the dice. And the scriptures don't mind living with that tension, because it's true, and it's the way that God has designed this world. The next is, isn't God's decree based on foreseeing? And that is seen in the second paragraph. Although God knows whatsoever may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. So a typical discussion will go like this. You're talking with a friend and you're telling him about the decree of God, and he says, no, that is not how predestination works. How predestination works is God, and here's the quote, I know you've all heard it, God looks down the corridor of time, right, and sees what will happen and then decrees it based on that. But that is not a sovereign God. That is not a God who is in control of all things. In Romans 9, verse 11, it says, for the children not yet being born, having done neither good nor evil. And God makes a choice between those two children. One elect, one reprobate. And I don't mean to say that flippantly, but it was not a choice based on their actions. it was based on this decree and what would bring God glory. The Reformed Presbyterian testimony says it is God's decree which by itself completely determines the course of history. It is never the course of history which in any way determines or modifies God's decree. So what is the scope of the decree? Is it just salvation? Is it just predestination? Is it just those things that help us to come to Christ and to be saved? Well, we know that from Romans 8:28, you all know the verse. It's probably one of the most beloved verses in the scriptures, that God works all things for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. So I take my little clip here that I write on, my little clothes clip. I don't think people use these for those anymore. And I drop it. Did God decree that? Yes. The scriptures say all things. All things. And we have to bury that into our hearts and our minds. If you remember when I was preaching through Romans, does anyone remember the name? This is a far-fetched. Does anyone remember the name of the sermon on Romans 8:28? A divine cordial. And that is based on one of my favorite books by Thomas Watson, A Divine Cordial. And he just unfolds this verse and shows how all things work to the good for those who love God and who are the called. So, how much of a scope does the decree include? Well, all things. That's pretty comprehensive. But there's some things that are specifically mentioned. Paragraph 3 mentions the decrees of God for the manifestation of His glory. And we started there, but it's always worth going back. The glory of God, the glory of God, doing all things for His glory. Now somebody might say, well, that just seems really selfish. You know, some of us have friends and they're always talking about themselves and everything they do is for themselves. And even when they're nice, it seems like they're doing it so that they get, you know, someone to rub their back or tell them how great they are. And it just sounds really selfish. Now, again, J.G. Voss, who was so helpful on the decree, he says, God is the author of all things, and all things exist for His glory. It would be selfish for human beings to seek their own glory above all else. But since God is the highest being, and there is no being higher than God, it is proper that God should seek His own glory. You know, and that's part of the Romans 9 argument, isn't it? As little vessels, you know, it talks about the two vessels that are made, one for honor and one for dishonor. And the vessel for honor is always Mrs. Buck's vase. You know, that's always the vessel of honor. It's used for a purpose, and its purpose is just to make things beautiful. And then the vessel for dishonor is, there's a little tiny room behind here, and there's another little container made of porcelain, and that's a vessel for dishonor, right? And in Romans 9, it says, here's a vessel for honor, and here's a vessel for dishonor. And they're both arguing with the potter, saying, I don't want to be this. I want to be a flower vase. I want to be a toilet. I want to be what I want to be. And the Romans 9 says, no, God is the potter. God's the one that determines those things. And He does it for His glory, and He does it for the good of those that He will call. And that's the second scope of the decree, is it's towards man. Paragraph 3 says, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. So the confession talks about predestination and what we call reprobation. And some people have a really difficult time with this because they say, how can God do that? How can a just God let some people go to hell and yet choose others? to go to heaven. Now, first thing I want you to notice is that the confession uses predestined for the elect. Right? So those that he chooses to save, he predestines for election. And then it uses the term foreordination for those that he is not going to choose. It's the God hands off, letting them be turned over to their own desires. And when we talk about what's called double predestination, that's what we say. God actively pulls one from the fire, and the other he just keeps his hand back as it goes down the path that it chooses. Now, it does leave us a bit uncomfortable. And what we need to do is change the way that we think. You know, we see again Romans 9, and we think, you know, why did God choose one? Or why did God hate the other? And what we need to do is we need to say, why did God choose any at all? As a race, we have rebelled. We are all in this together as we've turned our backs and sought our own way. And it's so gracious of God to choose any, to save any. And then we also see the means, and we talked about that with Romans 8:28, God working all things according to the counsel of his will for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purposes in Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, how does God do that? How does God work all things? Now, do you guys remember the I Love Lucy episode where Lucy and Ethel, is that her name, Ethel, his friend? They're working at that chocolate factory, right? You have the image. They're standing at the belt, and what are they doing? Because this thing is out of control, and they're hiding chocolates everywhere and shoving their mouths full. And we've seen that, we know this image. And if God is working only in time to keep up with what's going on in all places, and if God is just in time working and doing all things for our benefit and for the glory of Christ, then it is exactly like that episode. But that's not how God works. God has worked back here, before the creation of the world, before anything was created, to determine and to predestine and to foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. God works based on his decree, and he's determined that all things will work for the good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose in Christ. And we need to trust that. God directing and governing. We can think also in, is it in Luke 12 where there's the sparrows, right? And how many sparrows can fall out of trees without God's will, outside of God's will? It's zero, right? A sparrow dies. It falls and dies. And that was in God's will. And as I was preparing this message, you know, I write over a computer, hairs from my head, because I'm getting old, are literally appearing on my laptop as an illustration to me that not a hair can fall from my head outside of the will of the Father. Think about that. Think about how much the decree of God includes. If even the hairs from my head falling onto my keyboard is inside of the will of God, I can't imagine anything that would be outside of the will of God. Because nothing is. And what are some practical uses? Again, the end of paragraph 8, that men attending unto the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience may from the certainty of their effectual vocation, which means calling, be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, humility, diligence, abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So there's two ways we can go with this. We can say, okay, God is sovereign and God has decreed all things, and I'm going to sit on my couch and I'm going to watch reruns of House, and I'm not going to do anything until He makes me do it. And that is a wrong approach. We are to take this doctrine and we are to find comfort in it, and we are to move ahead. We are to press on as Christians, knowing that nothing can harm us because we are in the will of God. We are in the decree of God. Look at some of the things that it mentions. Yielding obedience, knowing that God has done, decreed all things, should cause us, should desire us to obey Him more. It should give us assurance of our salvation. We do not serve a God who is up there and moody and saying, one day, you know, I think you're in my favor, and the next day you're not. We, those who are redeemed, are secure because of the decree of God. And then it says, it should make us praise this great God, knowing that there is a being that is in control of all of this mess that we see as life, and is able to take this mess and to turn it for His glory and for the good of all who love Him. That is a powerful God, and one who deserves our praise. And then it says we should revere God more and admire God more, and it should humble us. There's nothing more humbling than considering myself, who is able to control absolutely nothing, compared with a God who guides and governs all things. And then it says, makes us diligent in our relationship with Him, causing us to obey the gospel. We should have a diligence as we seek Christ more and more, because we know that all things were made for Him, and that includes us. Us as well. And I would like to close with, again, hearing the words from Ephesians 1, and I would like you to listen for those words of decree. Listen for those words that show us that God in eternity past had a plan and is working that plan out for the glory of His Son. And listen to some of the benefits that we receive according to the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. God's eternal decree should lead us to praise. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You are a great God who guides and governs all things according to the counsel of Your will, and that all things are working out for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. And we pray that as a result of these truths, that we would live more and more unto your glory, bringing honor to the Son. Amen.